We turn in the scriptures together to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and that the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. The text for the sermon is verse 12. Verse 12, but considering really the whole chapter out of verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. May God bless the reading of his word unto our hearts. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the 10th chapter of Hosea's prophecy continues in one of the longest sections that concern judgment, God's judgment and destruction of Israel. We have considered a lot, many of the words which God has sent through Hosea concerning judgment in this section as well. And now in verse 10, or chapter 10, the speaker, which could be Hosea, and it could be God. It is God's word either way. It seems that Hosea is no longer speaking to Israel, but now he's speaking about Israel. It's as though Hosea is stepping off to the side and he is giving a sermon to an unknown, unidentified audience. And he's speaking about Israel, and we are that audience. We are that audience today. The first 8 verses are about Israel. And then beginning in verse 9, Israel is addressed again, and then sometimes they are spoken about, and sometimes they are spoken to. I want to go through those first 8 verses rather briefly because they continue with some of the themes and concepts that we've already have heard of in previous chapters. Verse 1, Israel is described as an empty vine that brings forth fruit. But the problem is they bring forth fruit unto themselves. So God blesses them, God gives them a bounty, and then they take that bounty and they use it all to themselves, and now they're empty and nothing has been returned unto the Lord. In verse 2, we're informed of the recompense for their idolatry and their insincerity, their divided heart. They'll be found faulty, and their faultiness is that their heart was divided between God and these images, and God would spoil their images. In verse 3, it is revealed to us that Israel will come to see their hopelessness. They will see, and they will say, in the time of when destruction is imminent, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? What then should a king do for us? What good is it? We're hopeless. In verse 4, Israel's covenantal hypocrisy and insincerity is identified. And as a result of their continued rejection of the ways of God's covenant, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Judgment there is not God's judgment, but what God requires of his people amongst themselves, that they might do right and execute justice among themselves. But now, wherever justice comes up, it's poison springing up in the furrows of the field. In verse 5, we read of Samaria's fear. A prophecy of Samaria's fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, the calves of Bethel. And that's striking that Samaria is going to be afraid because of the calves. Why? Why? Because they finally realize that they've been trusting in these idols? No. Because the calves will be departed. Looking ahead to verse 6. That shall be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. And the people, when the calves are shown to be futile in their power, powerless, when they are taken away by the Assyrians, the people will mourn because they lost their calves. In verse 7, we see the end of Samaria and her king. Cut off as the foam upon the water, roaring waves, or the white rapids going through the river, and there's a foam that accumulates on the water, but that foam is nothing. There's no substance to it. It can be cut right off. That word foam, though, can also be translated chip or stick, like a wood chip. The king will be cut off like a wood chip floating on the top of the water, moving wherever the water takes it, because this little wood chip has no strength and it can be cut right off of the top of the water. And then in verse 8, the end of the high places, they shall be destroyed, the thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and this destruction will be so dreadful that they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. Destruction that is so dreadful was coming that they would seek relief from that destruction, relief in the form of the mountain rocks covering them and crushing them. We go through all those verses and have our bearings to see that judgment is imminent. Judgment is very near. The head of the axe is laid against the tree. The eagle, the vulture is circling. Judgment is coming. There was no way that Israel could go around it or find a way out of it or avert it or escape it. Israel, as a nation, would go through it. They would go through it. Now, when we speak especially of this temporal judgment that was coming, and that is what is on the foreground, is this temporal judgment, that does not mean that the spiritual picture of God's punishing wrath is in it for everyone in Israel. But the whole nation, whether elect or reprobate, would go through the judgment. So with that sobering sermon of Hosea in the background, we have a striking call to repentance in verse 12. It's the only positive verse in the whole chapter. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. The whole chapter and all the words of judgment that are in the chapter are really aimed at this verse at the heart of the chapter, so that the people might understand the urgency of the call to repentance when judgment is so near. Israel had sown the wind and they would reap the whirlwind, but they are yet called to sow righteousness and that they might reap mercy. And this word is for us this morning, because there is a judgment that is imminent for the whole world, for you and for me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to judge again. The world will be purged. There will be great tribulation. There will be destruction in the world. And there will be such a dreadful destruction that men of the world will cry out to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. We need to have the same urgency when we hear this call to repentance in light of the judgment that is near. It is time to seek Jehovah. It is time to seek Jehovah. First the calling, then the urgency, and then the hope. Notice that the calling in verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, break up your fallow ground, and it is time to seek the Lord. Those three aspects of the calling are contrasted with what they have been doing. The business of Ephraim was never in these latter days to sow righteousness or to break up fallow ground. They continued in the same ground that they always continued in, the ground wherein they would sow iniquity, and in verse 13, plow wickedness and reap iniquity and eat the fruit of lies. They continued in their faithlessness. They continued in their wickedness. And the contrast here in verse 12, the positive call to repentance, and verse 13, what they have been doing, is a contrast between what they are called to do, their present and continuing responsibility, with what they have been doing. The reason I make this point is that it's tempting to say, well, here's a call to repentance in verse 12, and it's immediately followed, and so we're just to assume that this will never be heeded. They will never take heed to this word, as though they cancel each other out. Well, this is the calling, but they didn't. That's not how we're supposed to read this. They weren't repenting. They were continuing on in their wickedness, and that was true all through the latter days of Israel. But along through all of those days, Israel was always responsible to repent as their response to the word of the Lord. There's this continuous and present responsibility. Even though judgment is coming, they still have a responsibility to repent, even until that judgment comes. And that judgment was coming, of course, because of what they had been doing all along. Repentance, I say, is the overall concept here. When you say take these two things together, this is what they've been busy in, but this is what they are called to do. That's a total, these are total opposites. 180 degrees. Don't go on any longer in your fallow ground and leaving this ground untouched, uncultivated, that God has appointed for you to cultivate and to devote yourselves unto Him and seeking Him. Don't go on in your plowing wickedness and sowing iniquity and reaping iniquity and eating the fruit of lies, but turn. Turn away from that former way. Break up your fallow ground. That's something new, something you haven't done, something you haven't been touching or paying attention to. Break up that ground and find a new seed. Sow righteousness. This is your calling that is urgent in light of the judgment. Now, with this calling, one might wonder, well, when they do, if they would repent, what happens to that judgment? Is it taken away? And the answer is no. This judgment was coming. They had sown the wind. They would reap the whirlwind. All of Israel would endure this judgment. That judgment was the consequence of their sin. The same is true of us in our lives. When we have committed a sin that brings serious consequences, and the Word of God comes to us, or the elders come to us, and they say, cease from your evil works, sow to yourselves righteousness, seek the Lord. And the brother or sister might wonder, I understand, I'm afraid of those consequences, I hear the call to repentance, I will repent. What about the consequences? Does that mean I will not need to endure them any longer? And the answer is no. You will endure those consequences. But you can endure them with patience, knowing the grace of the Lord and the good end that the Lord has in store for you, even through that judgment, as you walk in the way of repentance. Sow evil, reap judgment. Sow good, sow diligently, reap a good reward, reap in mercy. While the sun yet shines, though we have sown the wind and will reap the whirlwind, while the sun yet shines and the whirlwind has not yet overtaken us, and God is suffering long in judgment, there is yet time for us to sow righteousness and reap mercy. Let's look at that phrase now. Sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. This was Israel's calling and responsibility. The sowing was their calling and responsibility. And then God gives to them a gracious assurance of renewed mercy from Jehovah. Israel had been busy plowing wickedness, sowing the wind, and according to God's justice, they reaped more iniquity and ate the fruit of lies. In every part of their life, they were busy in wickedness. We've learned about that in other chapters, especially at the beginning of chapter 4, when the charge against Israel was initially brought out. We saw murder, adultery, theft, corruption. There's no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. They were corrupt in every aspect of their religion. They were an apostate nation governed by a spirit of iniquity. No matter if they were engaged in worldly activities, they did them in a way that was wicked in their buying and in their selling and in their judgment. But also if they were engaged in religious activity, they committed iniquity. There was no sincerity in it. There was no spiritual substance to it. Even their altars were become unto them sin, because they used their altars to sin. Idolatry and images were commonplace. Their lack of faith manifested itself everywhere, and especially when God sent chastising judgments from the nations around them, and they were that senseless dove without heart, fluttering over here and fluttering over there for a little bit of help, a little bit of relief, but never turning to the Lord. They were deceiving themselves, professing a confidence that God was their God, but never reconciling their wickedness with God's holiness and justice. Israel was busy. She was always doing something, but she was an unfaithful wife. She was married to the Lord, but never dwelling with the Lord, never seeking the Lord, never delighting in the Lord, always going off in her prostituting ways, seeking a new lover from night to night. They were sowing iniquity and planting seeds of judgment, and now God does yet call them to mercy, to repentance, and that in His mercy all by itself. Why would God send this call? Why would He even call this nation to repentance when they had so provoked Him so often in their generations? Because God is faithful. Faithful to His covenant promise, to the remnant according to election. Because God would have the reprobate chaff to be without excuse and fill up their cup of iniquity. He calls them as a whole to repentance by saying, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Sow to yourselves. Another instance where we can understand that as sow for yourselves. Sow for yourselves. Understand, Israel, that when you are sowing, that you shall have this harvest. You shall have the harvest of your present actions. To this point, you've been sowing for yourself these coals, hot coals of judgment. Don't you understand? When you sow iniquity, you will reap this dreadful judgment. And then from a positive point of view, very practically, this call to repentance has your good in view. Sow for yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Don't you recognize that your actions have personal consequences for good or for evil? Israel was never thinking about that. Israel was a addict, a drug addict, short-sighted, chasing a present high, never considering the consequences of tomorrow or the consequences when this season of life is over. Israel was, more to the point, an unfaithful wife who is momentarily disillusioned with her husband and goes whoring after someone else who catches her eye, not considering the consequences that will have upon her marriage. They were to sow for themselves righteousness. These are the seeds. The text says sow in righteousness, but the idea there is plant the seeds of righteousness. Righteousness is defined and articulated in the law of God, and the seeds that must be sown include everything that God has required in His law, and a positive, obedient response to every word that is declared by His prophets. It includes adherence to the whole law of Moses. These are the seeds of righteousness that God commands to be sown. Sowing righteousness is living according to that law, obeying those commands. And remember that this obedience which God requires is the obedience that God requires in the marriage. This is not the obedience that God requires as a condition for Israel to become His bride. These are the commands that He gives to His bride. My bride, whom I love, whom I have redeemed from bondage, this is how you must conduct yourself in the marriage. Israel was not conducting herself as she ought to. But now she was being called to return and repent. There's a relationship then between sowing for yourself in righteousness and reaping in mercy. And ordinarily, the simple way that we view sowing and reaping, the principle of sowing and reaping, is cause and effect. But we've already examined this principle back in chapter 8, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. And when we did so, we noticed that this is not a simple cause and effect as though it's purely natural or as though it is meritorious. But God is in view. God is in view. Positively when you sow or negatively when you sow, God is in view. We remember that the exceptions even prove the rule, because when one, there are those who sow not but reap. And there are those who sow but reap not, according to God's determination. So when the lazy farmer has nothing to reap because he never sowed, that's not purely natural. That's also God's judgment. And when the diligent farmer has an abundant harvest, that is not something that he has merited, but that is God's gift in his goodness, given in the way of his diligent sowing. So we make sure that we have that place for God's sovereignty in the principle of sowing and reaping. Sowing righteousness on Israel's part would not merit God's mercy. Rather, sowing righteousness and in that way reaping mercy is the way that God has ordained for the people whom he has redeemed and for those whom he has graciously betrothed to himself. Israel was still going to reap the terrible consequences of her own judgment, but they were given this hope of mercy and the reigning of righteousness upon them. This allowed them to think back to the glory days. Sow in righteousness and reap in mercy. When God gave mercy, then the kingdom of Israel prospered. And they could think back to the days of David and the days of Solomon and the great victories and deliverances and the material wealth, which were typical of the great spiritual blessings that he would give to them. And they could also think ahead to the glory day and the day of mercy when the Lord Jesus Christ would come again and the boundless spiritual blessings would be given to God's people. Hosea goes on then, after saying, sow in righteousness and reap in mercy, to call them to break up their fallow ground. Untouched, hard-packed fields that can't even receive seed, much less bring forth fruit. And this was Israel's problem. This is part of their iniquity, that they were neglecting the paths which God had ordained for them. They were neglecting the fields which God had ordained to be good spiritual fields. Go into these fields, Israel. Cultivate these fields. Spend your time in here. Labor diligently here. These were all the ways that God had ordained in his word and sent through his prophets so that Israel would know wherein they might seek the Lord. This was everything God had revealed. This is the way, Israel. And Israel saw this ground that God had given to them wherein they might dwell with Jehovah and find Jehovah and seek Jehovah. And they said, we're not going to go there. We're going to ignore that ground. We're going to blaze a new trail, and we're going to find a new way in which we might make please ourselves. But we're going to pretend as though we are still God's people. But this ground was fallow, the ground that God had ordained for them to work. If you look ahead at this parable of the sower, we have an indication too of another way to view the ground of men's hearts. Soils are men's hearts. Some receive the word, some don't receive the word. Some are fruitful, some are fruitless. That ground of their own hearts was fallow. And this is another way to picture the work of repentance, is the breaking up of a hard-packed heart. The people of Israel, their hearts weren't ready to receive the word. Fallow ground must be broken up, plowed, and the clods must be broken up. It requires strength and perseverance. And Israel could break up their fallow ground, whether considered as the ordained place wherein they might seek the Lord through His Word, through the institutions of the Old Testament law, or whether it considered as their hearts. Israel could break up their fallow ground and cultivate good soil for good spiritual fruit only by the power of the Holy Spirit and only through the word of the gospel. Israel had given no place for that word. They had rejected that word. They had rejected the messengers of that word. And the means through which the Spirit works is rejected, then there's no life. The breaking up of the fallow ground was impossible, except for a wonder of sovereign grace. A wonder of sovereign grace which God would be pleased to work, and is pleased to work even through an admonition like this: break up your fallow ground. We understand we do not have the power, but that does not mean that we hear that command and say, what's the point of me doing anything? Me giving myself to anything? We understand that God works, the Spirit works through the Word. And the essence of the whole text really is that verse or that phrase, it is time to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Sowing righteousness is seeking the Lord. It's following after the ways that He has set for us. Breaking up your fallow ground is seeking the Lord, because the fallow ground, the hard-packed soil, is the ground that God has ordained for us to dwell with Him in. And so Israel was called to seek the Lord. And seeking the Lord, we understand, is an activity that we undertake by faith. As so is sowing righteousness. It's something that we do by faith. And breaking up the fallow ground, it's something that we do by faith. And so we're dependent upon God leading us through that faith which He works in us. And then concretely, what does this entail for the people of Israel? It means uncover the old paths. Uncover the old paths of righteousness and sow to yourselves seeds of righteousness. Go about that which pleases your Lord the husband. Reform your worship according to God's design. Restore the proper use of the altar. Don't abuse the altar to sin, but understand that that altar is there for the covering of sin, and you depart from that altar to walk in ways of righteousness. Devote yourselves unto God, and do not be divided in your heart. Repent, seek the Lord. And then clean up and restore all that has fallen into disrepair. In New Testament terms, seek the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek God in the name of His own dear Son, and being received again into His favor, and receiving the great rain of mercy upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then continue to seek Him. Sowing righteousness, relying upon the Word. Seek Him in the ordinances and institutions of the New Testament church, attending to the preaching of the Word, which is the power, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Attend to the sacraments. Use the sacraments properly. Seek the Lord. Is there fallow ground? That Southwest Protestant Reformed Church must break up? Let me ask it differently. Are we devoted wholly to the Lord? We always have need of these reminders. These urgent exhortations, we always need them. There's never a time, so long as we're in this earth with our sinful nature cleaving to us, that we do not need to be reminded. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord. There's never a time when we can hear that word or that declaration in a sermon and say, Pastor, we're already seeking the Lord. And there's no need for you to tell us that. No, we always need to hear that word. We're so attracted to other things. We're attracted to these other adventures. We're attracted to the things of this world. And it's so easy for us to allow the ground which God has established for us, the ways of righteousness, and attending to the Word, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ, the way to the Father is revealed, that we just neglect it or we ignore it. It becomes a small thing in our minds. It is time to seek the Lord. Individually, we need that, but as a church too. The urgency of that phrase. It is time to seek the Lord. That's an urgent addition to the call. There's two possible meanings when it says it is time. One is that there's still time. There's still time to seek the Lord. There's still the opportunity by the grace of God that the people of Israel may repent and seek the Lord and reap mercy even before this judgment comes. The other possibility is that there is an appointed time. There's still time, or there's an appointed time. It's God's time. In other words, all that God has done in chastising the people and bringing to them to this point is so that now at this time, when the judgment's just on the horizon, now is the time that God has appointed to send this word to for them to seek the Lord and even to work their repentance. He's used these judgments to humble you and to awaken you and to bring you about to see your duty, your responsibility to seek the Lord. I think both of those perspectives apply. One of them is the human perspective. The human perspective is that that we know that the judgment has not yet overtaken us, that we are not utterly wiped off the face of the earth. We know that there is still time to repent. And so we understand that this reveals God's long suffering. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. That's Isaiah 55. Call ye upon him while he is near. Same idea as in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when we read of that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's still time. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. But then there is also the idea of God's appointed time. And we see this when we understand God's purpose of election that shall stand even through the judgment, and that he will bring about the repentance of his own. And Hosea, for the elect's sake, declares the time is now. God's time has come. The urgency of this phrase is also evident from the context of the chapter. From a certain point of view, it's always time to seek the Lord, but there are other times when that truth is brought to bear on our hearts, and it weighs us down to say, this is the time. I call your attention to three parts of the chapter that add to the urgency of this calling. That's in addition to those first eight verses which speak of those judgments. In verses 9 and 10, we learn that the previous judgments that God has sent have not overtaken the children of iniquity. In verses 9 and 10, Jehovah expresses that Israel has sinned from the days of Gibeah. Remember Gibeah, that atrocity from Judges chapter 19. The concubine was abused all night long, cut up in 12 pieces and sent to all the coasts of Israel. That's the first part of the story. But the second part of the story is that all the tribes who received those pieces of the concubine united themselves in warfare and in judgment against the men of Belial, the Benjamites. But now Jehovah reveals, there they stood. There they remain. They're still there in Gibeah. The battle in Gibeah, the battle of the 11 tribes over against the one tribe, Benjamin, did not overtake them. They were not yet extinguished from the land. The children of iniquity have remained all the way from the days of Gibeah till now. And so now he reveals in verse 10, it's my desire, in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they bind themselves in their two furrows. It's a difficult verse. Those two furrows are the idea that Israel now in their iniquity, in their furrows, the furrows of their iniquity, they'll bind themselves together as a people. They'll put a yoke on one cow and a yoke on the other, and each one walks in their own furrow. And now the people of Israel think that they might have some safety and make some progress as they walk bound together in their two furrows. But God says, it's in my desire to chastise them, to warn them and to rebuke them. And now all the peoples will be gathered against them, just like in Gibeah, where we had one tribe and 11 tribes surrounding them. Now it's going to be Israel. They're binding themselves together. But now all the peoples of the world are going to come around them in God's judgment against all of Israel. In light of the coming judgment and God's desire to chastise them with the peoples, it's time to seek the Lord, that you might endure that judgment with the Lord. Second thing that adds to the urgency of this call to repentance is that Ephraim had grown complacent in her easy way. Ephraim was complacent. Verse 11, Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. She had a fair neck, a neck that was not used to bearing a yoke. She was rather trained and taught and loved to tread out the corn. The cattle, the heifer that tread out the corn didn't need to wear a yoke. And that was viewed as the easier work for a cow. And it was pleasant for a cow to do that work because they were not allowed to muzzle that ox, right? And so the cow could eat as he threshed the corn on the threshing floor as much as he wanted. And God had passed over the fair neck. Ephraim thought that they could just do this because it's what they wanted to do, loved to do it. But God, they didn't recognize that God had given them that ease. And now he was going to cause them to ride, and Judah to plow, and Jacob to break his clods, the whole nation, the whole covenant people, both north and south, is included there. The purpose of the plowing and the breaking up the clods is not cruelty, but it's good. It's to serve the harvest. But it would require them bearing a burden, the burden of God's judgment, as they would serve the other nations in other lands. The third aspect that adds to the urgency is verse 14, when Israel is pointed back to the spoil of Shalman. Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel. And this wickedness, because of their wickedness, we read, therefore shall a tumult arise among the people. That's warfare. Warfare was going to come among the people, and it was going to decimate Israel. And it was going to be like Shalman. More than likely, this was Shalmaneser, an Assyrian king who was known for his atrocities, especially, as we know, in the dashing of the mother upon the children. Cruelty. And Israel must have known about Beth Arbel. Must have known about it. We don't know much about it, if anything, except for what's revealed in this verse. But Israel would have known. And Hosea is saying, remember what that was like? Do you remember what it was like when Shalman came and spoiled Beth Arbel? It would be like going into Eastern Europe in the almost immediate aftermath of World War II, and saying to the people there, "Do you remember what it was like when the tumult arose and the atrocities were committed?" The time is now, because if that kind of judgment is coming, then we need God's gracious help to endure it. There are times that we need this urgency to be impressed upon us as individual saints who have continued in our spiritual laziness, who have abused the goodness and long-suffering of God, who have come to embrace sins of an addictive nature, and we think, well, there's always more time to turn later on, who have put off giving diligence to our spiritual life and sowing righteousness, who think that a life of pleasure and worldliness and drinking and sexuality and immorality is something that you can do when you're young and then later you can return. And the answer is to that argument is, no, there's judgment coming, and it's imminent. It is time to seek the Lord, and you need to understand what this judgment will be like. And we don't need to look back at Shalman's spoil. This applies to churches as well. We don't need to look back at Shalman's spoil to see what happens to a people that despises God's covenant. We have the revelation of the final judgment itself in God's word, the appearance of all men before the great white throne, the opening of all the books, the perfect purging of the heavens and the earth. We've been instructed as to the dreadful nature of that judgment in hell, the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness in the lake of fire. But we don't even need to look at that to know the dreadful nature of this judgment, because, oh, thank God, we can look to the cross of Calvary and we can see the judgment of God poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see how dreadful God's punishing wrath is. And looking to that cross and that manifestation of judgment, we can see judgment is reconciled with mercy, and the source of mercy whereby we might be preserved through the day of judgment. We need to hear the call to repentance. It is time to seek the Lord. There's only one way that we can endure that judgment, and we're going to endure it. We're going to endure it. All men will endure that judgment. There's only one way to endure it, unto life. And it's with the Lord. Not alienated from Him, not ignoring Him, not neglecting Him, not provoking Him, but seeking Him and sowing according to His good pleasure, finding refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the judgment, we endure it with Him. There are two promises that are included in the text to give us hope. Hope to those who sow in righteousness and seek Jehovah. These promises, as we've said, are not a promise of escape from temporal consequences. The judgment was coming. But rather, these promises give us hope. And hope is the certain expectation of something good, but not yet received. The promises are, sow in righteousness, the promises, reap in mercy. In other words, you have not reaped mercy. You've sown righteousness. You have not reaped mercy, but you will reap in mercy. You may expect that. You may believe that. You trust in that as my word. That mercy that they would reap would be every manifestation of God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, wherein He restores and keeps His people in the blessedness of His covenant. The other promise is, seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. He has not yet reigned that righteousness. You will seek him today, and you may seek him tomorrow, and it may be that he does not come and reign righteousness on you today. And he does not come and reign righteousness on you tomorrow, or the next day, or the day after that. It may be that you sow in tears, because the harvest is not yet coming. But the promise is, you will, and he will. He will come and rain righteousness upon you. And this righteousness would come for Israel in the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And he would come not to judge and to destroy, but come reigning righteousness, a righteousness supplied from heaven, a righteousness that is in Christ and Christ's blood that is sufficient to cover all of our sins and sufficient that we might not only be acquitted of our wrongdoing in the day of judgment, but accounted worthy of eternal life. God gives these promises to an unfaithful bride. God realizes these promises. His people come to reap mercy and receive the reigning of righteousness. They come to that not because of their sowing and not because of their seeking him, but in that way and because of the work of Jesus Christ. And God realizes even the sowing and the seeking, the activities of his people, through these very words of warning and exhortation and promise, working on us a true faith whereby we might sow righteousness and seek Jehovah. And God realizes these promises even through, providentially, through his work of judgment, which is designed in his love for the trying and the turning of the hearts of his own, and designed in perfect justice for the manifestation of his glory in their reprobates' destruction. Israel as a nation was going to come to a hellish end. But God, in his mercy, revealed that he had a blessed end in store for his own. And in conclusion, to tie this together, God was pleased to call people to repentance in this time in history, by saying it's time to seek the Lord, and in terms of sowing and reaping. Sow in righteousness, reap in mercy. And we can understand and appreciate the patience that is required for one who is sowing and reaping. When we endure trials, troubles, grievous chastisements on account of our own sin, our own sowing the wind, and then we long for the day when the consequences might be no more. We might need to be reminded that the consequences endure. But we long for the day when we shall reap mercy. And we hear the call to sow in righteousness. We heed that call. We heed it today. We devote ourselves again anew to the Lord. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek never to despise him, never to reject his word, never to take it for granted that we might have a place in the church, in the land of promise, never to take it for granted that we have preachers of the word who are calling us and proclaiming us this gospel and calling us to repentance, never taking it for granted that we have been instructed in the ways of righteousness. And we know that we do that sometimes, but being renewed in our zeal, we undertake the ways of righteousness again, and we seek God by a true faith, and then we wonder, where's the righteousness raining down? Where's the mercy that we will reap? Do you know what the farmer does? The farmer goes and works hard, and he sows his seed. And he's not surprised when the sprouts don't come up the next day. And he's not surprised when he has to wait until the season God has appointed for the fruit of the harvest to be ripe. we have hope that the harvest will come, the harvest of mercy. We have hope that he will rain righteousness down from heaven in the name of his own dear Son. Be diligent. Let us be diligent today. Be patient as we wait upon the grace of our faithful covenant God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, in thy faithfulness to us, we shall be of good courage. We know that thou wilt strengthen us. We know that thou hast not forsaken us, though we have forsaken thee often. Grant that we might have a strong faith, firmly grounded in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that in gratitude and out of that faith we may put our trust in thee and follow after the ways which thou hast appointed for us, sowing righteousness. We are confident we shall reap in mercy. Amen.